11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We'll read more by and by, but that'll be enough to get us started. Now you remember we were talking previously about faith being one of the Christian essentials, and about how at root it is dependence on God. It is confidence in the living God. We see that really in what we read of these people, of what we've just read in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll notice, for example, in talking about Enoch in verse 5, we are not only told by faith Enoch was taken away so they did not see death, but you'll see that the writer adds he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, says verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now that's a very interesting commentary. Scripture is its best commentator, you know. It's a very interesting commentary on what Genesis chapter 5 shows. Because if you read Genesis chapter 5, it's one of those portions that if you're in the habit of reading through the book of Genesis at a sitting ever, you get to that point and you think, oh boy, here we come with the genealogy. And you've got all these guys like Mahalalel and Jared and all these different names there in the text that you had to grapple with. But suddenly in the middle of this genealogy, you get this fellow Enoch. And it tells us repeatedly in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God. Now, in the intertestamental period, between the close of the Old Testament era with Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament era with the Gospels, during that intertestamental period, there were some enterprising Jewish scholars who loved the Word of God who began to translate the Scriptures into the Greek language, to make them accessible to a wider audience. And many times this Greek New Testament you'll read about referred to as the Septuagint. That's because there's a quaint old story that Philo of Alexandria, among others, records about 70 scholars getting together and doing this translation work. It probably is about as historical as George Washington and the cherry tree, but that's okay. It gives a convenient name for the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint. Now, in Septuagint Greek, when you come to Genesis 5 and you read about Enoch there, it doesn't say he walked with God. It says he pleased God. And you'll see that's what the writer to the Hebrews is quoting here in chapter 11, verse 5. He pleased God. That was his testimony. Now, that's a very interesting way of describing Enoch. Because the Hebrew Old Testament doesn't say pleased, it says walked. And yet I definitely see the connection. Because, especially since having been married, I now see some of the joys of walking. You see, back in those poor-off days when I was alone in the world and was a single man, walking about with a glum face and having very little fun at all or joy in my life, I used to walk merely to get from point A to point B. As though at a retreat such as this, I'd say, well, here I'm going to walk. I'm going to walk from the retreat center over to the dining hall because I need to eat, or if I don't eat, eventually I'll collapse of hunger and die. So I will walk from the retreat center over to the dining hall. Or back in those days, they used to put me farther up the hill. I was in better shape, too. And so it'd be an even longer walk. But I tell you, if you came to Fairmont Avenue in Exeter Township outside of Reading, Pennsylvania, you would behold an astonishing sight betimes. You would see me out there in the street walking with Naomi. You might pull up to me in your car and put down the window and say, now, Keith, where are you walking to? And I might say, well, I'm walking to no place in particular. Oh, what do you mean? Are you walking to the grocery store? No, I'm not walking to the grocery store. Are you walking to the meeting? No, that's about 16 miles away. I'd have a long walk. I'm not walking there. Where are you walking to? Oh, I'm just out for a walk. Well, why are you doing that? Of what practical value is there? Well, I suppose I could say exercise, but I'm hardly Arnold Schwarzenegger. I've never cared very much about exercise in my life. If I were honest, I would say I'm walking because I enjoy my wife's company, and it gives us a chance to sort of be there talking and doing our own thing and not have to worry about the telephone or the email or anything else. We can just walk and not be bothered. Because even though in observing me, you might say, well, he's not very good at walking, it's better than most forms of conveyance I have. Because I've been walking almost as long as I've been around on this planet. And by now, I'm so good at walking that ordinarily I don't have to think much about it. I can walk, put one foot in front of the other, and I can reserve most of my mental energy to talking to Naomi. And the odd time when we have our dog with us, you know, to minding the dog and yelling at him. Walking involves, therefore, a communion, a pleasure. The scripture asks the question rhetorically, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And here the Old Testament gives us this picture of Enoch walking with God, of Enoch having a relationship with God. And the careful reader of Genesis can't help but be reminded of how it was before the fall in the garden when the Spirit of the Lord would come day by day and would walk with his creatures. There was communion there. There was fellowship. There was even dependence. Because how God originally made human beings was to be dependent on Him. He wanted them to learn. He wanted them to increase in knowledge and capability. But He wanted them to learn all these things from Himself. That's what makes the sin of going outside of dependence on God and taking the fruit that He prohibited them from. That's what makes it so tragic. Because they were stepping away from the one who has all the resources, the one who has only their good at heart, the one who loves them more than anyone could possibly love them, and they were turning aside to their own way. So in walking with God, Enoch was pleasing God. Because that's what God created mankind to do. To walk with Him and to enjoy Him and to fellowship with Him. You were made, I was made, we were made to know God and to enjoy Him forever. That is why we're on this planet. That is our chief and highest goal, to know and to walk with God. And that's how we may please Him. Now you read Genesis 5, and it's interesting by what it doesn't say. Because it doesn't tell us anything about any of the other people in that genealogy, except to say their name, how old they were, and what their child that they passed their name along with to was called. So you just have the bare genealogical data. You're not told anything about them. It's not said of any one of them that they walked with the Lord. It's as if the Spirit of God wants to single out, and I'm not saying none of the others were believers in the Lord. I'm just saying that's not what was noted by them in the text. But the Spirit here brackets out Enoch and says, now what I want you to know about this man, this was a man that when you looked at his life, what could be summed up about it, what would be a good epitaph for him on his headstone, say if he didn't need a headstone, what would be a good epitaph would be Enoch pleased God. And really, that's the highest thing that can be said of anybody. In a world where so few please God, in a world where people turn aside and go their own way, in a world that is disobedient, what God wants from us is not complicated. It's not rocket science, as they say, nor even satellite technology. It's very simple. God wants you to know Him and grow in Him and have implicit confidence in Him the way a child does in their parents. To come to Him and know Him as Father and to trust in Him day by day to meet your needs. That fellowship got so sweet one day that God said, Enoch, I'm just going to take you home with me. And He took him home to Himself. Now as you go along and you look at these other people in this passage, what could be said of Enoch really could be applied to them too in this sense. It's said of Enoch that if you're going to please God, here's what you got to do. You must believe that God is. Not only, I think, being a theist, believing in God, believing there is a God, but believing God is who He says He is. Believing God is worth consulting. Believing God can meet your need. Having the confidence in Him to go to Him. Believing that God is, and He says in verse 6, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, going to God is a worthwhile thing to do. Because in going to God, whatever your need is, whatever your problem is, and whatever you ought to be as a human being is met and is found in God. Now we live in a world where although many people may call themselves believers in God, many people may say they're theists or believe in gods or higher powers or supreme beings or whatever they say they believe in, there are very few people in this world, comparatively speaking, that come to God with the confidence that He's the God who is there, and that He's there and not silent, to steal Francis Schaeffer's words, that He speaks, reveals His will, and works on our behalf. Very few people, practically speaking, believe that. Very few people live that way. But for the minority, God says to them, here are other examples of people that live that way. Think about Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned, notice, of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. The singer Keith Green put this rather humorously in his song, He'll Take Care of the Rest. He said, you just think about Noah toting his umbrella when there wasn't a cloud in the sky. All his neighbors would laugh at his pet giraffe, and they'd snicker as he walked by. Well, that's kind of a funny way of saying it, but can you imagine, when you think about that Noah story, we always read about it in the Bible in this scenario where people read it and they expect miracles, because the Bible talks about a lot of miracles, and we're believers after all. But think about the people of Noah's world. Noah built this ark, and Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness, and yet only 8 were saved. Out of the possible millions of people that were on the earth in Noah's day, Noah just went out with his family. Praise God for that. His wife and 3 sons and their wives. Just 8 souls, the Bible says, were saved. in the minority, a small group that was willing not to go based on what they could see. Because what they could see, they could line up the meteorologists and say, you know, all the data points to what it's always been like, no rain. All the data points to what's always happened, no flood. People were uniformitarian in their outlook. It's going to continue on just as it always has continued on. Until one day, Noah and his family went into the ark and God closed the door and shut them in. And it began to rain. And the world saw something that never happened before. 2 Peter 3 points to an analogous situation, not in the world's past, but in the world's future. When people say, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they have since the fathers fell asleep. All things are just going on. We always have these Jeremiah ads, these people that are doom and gloom preachers. And the world just goes on from catastrophe to catastrophe. Yes, there are problems, but there's going to be no intervention by God. And God's going to intervene and He's going to consume this world with a fervent heat, even burning the elements in it. Well, Noah didn't need to see anything. He didn't need to see the storm clouds. He didn't need to see God display in microcosm, here's how I'm going to make the flood, Noah. God told Noah it was going to happen. Noah said, God, I believe you, so I'm going to do what you say. And then we get to this man, Abraham, and his wife Sarah, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now I think back to Brother Paul's question about, does faith grow? And most certainly it does. We see it here in Abraham. Because you see how it begins. God appears to Abraham and he says, go out to the country that I'm going to show you. Now, Abraham already had a home. He wasn't a homeless person living in a cardboard box and God said, Abraham, I'm going to go take you and give you a new home. I mean, as the old saying goes, beggars can't be choosers. If you didn't have a home, any home would be an improvement, wouldn't it? No, Abraham had a home. Abraham had family. Abraham had kindred. Abraham lived in one of the most well-developed cities of the ancient Levant, Ur of the Chaldees. A city that hundreds of years before he was on the scene had running water in the houses. A city that had ziggurats with all kinds of advanced engineering capability. A city that had advanced mathematics and literature and all kinds of sciences and things. It was a well-developed place. And God said, Abraham, I want you to leave all that and go to a place that you've never seen before. Can I even have a realty brochure, Lord? No, Abraham, you just go out and I'll show you the place. Genesis 12 records that he gets there, and Genesis 12 makes a point of telling us the Canaanite was then in the land. So he gets to the place that God says He'll give him, and people are already living there. That seems to me a bit of a problem. If somebody promised you that they were going to give you a nice big house, and you say, oh, that's lovely, and you go to the house and you knock on the door, and some nice gentleman comes to the door, and you say, oh, are they throwing in a butler with the house for me? He says, no, I'm the owner of the house. Here's my name on the deed. How would you feel about the person that promised you that house? He'd say, there's already somebody here. And God said, yes, that's right. There is already somebody here, Abraham. And I'm such a long-suffering God, and I want all to be saved. The cup of the Amorites, the wrath that they deserve, is not yet full. I'm giving them time yet to repent. They're going to have more than 400 more years to get their act together and repent and follow me. And when they don't, I'm going to come in and I'm going to judge them through a descendant, a man named Joshua. And God did that. So Abraham exercised faith in going out and leaving everything he had known and going forth and just following God. He had nothing which he could see. He just went out, it says, not knowing where he was going. But then there was a progression in the faith. Look at verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, notice this, as in a foreign country. Now, I spend a lot of time in foreign countries. Just this summer, we were able to go over and visit Greece and Turkey and Scotland and Northern Ireland. Quite a contrast. I enjoyed all of those places. I enjoyed the people in each of those countries. I enjoyed the unique cuisine in each of those countries. There were things about each of those places that if I could take off this afternoon and fly back, if anyone has a private jet, I'm not doing anything this evening, but if I could fly back, I'd say, yes, I want to go back to this place and do this. And yet, as much as I like foreign countries, there's no place like home, as the old saying goes. And I love to get back, even when we're traveling in the United States or Canada, I love to get back to our place in Reading, Pennsylvania. That's where I love to go, because it's home. But here's Abraham. He's dwelling in the land of promise, the land that God promised him. Abraham, this is the land I'm giving to you. And yet to him, practically speaking, it was like being in a foreign country, because he didn't have a house. He didn't have any permanent kind of abode. You'll notice it says in verse 9, he was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of that promise in his lifetime, nor did his son Isaac, nor did his son Jacob, and nor did any of the other of the patriarchal periods. It was going to be hundreds of years till they took possession of the land, and to this day we're still waiting for the fulfillment in toto of God's promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. But never mind, that's a progression of faith, isn't it? Because in leaving your home, in leaving everything you've known, in leaving your family, that takes faith. But I'll tell you what takes more faith. It's to stay there once you've gone out. You know, being in that strange land and living in tents. How do you think he felt 20 years on? He's thinking, you know, if I were back in Ur, I could have had the gigantic mansion with the swimming pool by now. I could have sold my business and retired and kicked up my sandaled feet and be reading some great novel by Chaim Potok or something, you know. I could just be relaxing and enjoying myself. But here I am in a tent. I haven't really made any progress from where I was 20 years ago, except that God is still telling me he's going to give this land to me and my descendants. What kept Abraham there? Well, that was still faith. And you know something? When you first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, when you first came to him as your Savior, you were so thrilled with joy, I'm sure, to have your sins forgiven and to know that you didn't have to worry about your guilt anymore and to know that you had new life with God and that you'd be with him in eternity for heaven. But now that you're 5 years on, 10 years on, 15 years on in the Christian faith, what keeps you going? You know, the joy has settled down a little bit. Maybe there's not that wild enthusiasm. And you've had to settle back into the workaday life, the routine, the pressures of work and of family and of living in this world. And you find out it's hard to live for God in this world. Well, it must be that same faith that initially you showed in Christ, yet stronger, to a greater degree, to keep on going and saying, Lord, I'm going to continue on. But notice it goes even farther. Why were they doing this? Well, verse 10, because he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So it wasn't that this was some kind of utopian fantasy, some kind of thing that was a will-o'-the-wisp, and Abraham said, well, maybe something will be better than Ur of the Chaldees. No, he said, God is going to make a city which has foundations. And then Sarah, she herself was a great believing woman also, because it says she received strength by faith to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. I love, by the way, the Holy Spirit editorial ministry that he exercises. Because the Holy Spirit comes here, and if you read about the incident in Genesis, she doesn't come away all that believing at first. She's back there listening at the door of the tent. I don't suppose women do this at all anymore. But she had her ear to the door of the tent, and she heard the angel of the Lord tell her husband, I'm going to come to you again at the time of life next year, and Sarah's going to have a child. And well, it was a bit much for her to picture how she, being an old woman, and she had been a barren woman even when she was young, but now being past the age where she should be able to conceive, it just filled her with too much mirth to contain, and she began to laugh. Huh, well, God has a sense of humor. He called her out on that. Why did Sarah laugh at that? You think it's an incredible thing for me to do? And in wonderful irony, when that little fellow was born, they called him Yitzhak, or some prefer the English equivalent, Isaac. It's still a very good name. 'Twas my grandfather's name, among other esteemed individuals, some in the same room, or in the same vicinity at least. Isaac, laughter. What a great sense of humor God has. Because every time they'd look on that boy and call his name, now their laughter of unbelief and surprise was now the laughter of faith and realized blessing. Look at what God has done. Now, I'm sure that Sarah probably didn't even know a woman who was clinically barren, if I can put it that way, who had ever conceived a child. Her womb was as if it was dead. And then beyond that, she was way past the age that even had she been able normally to conceive, she was way past that age. And the scripture isn't very too complimentary of Abraham either. It says, therefore, from one man, verse 12, and him as good as dead. Now, I don't know as a father that I want that applied to me, you know. Old good is dead. He couldn't do anything to bring this about. She couldn't do anything to bring this about. This was something supernatural. So it's one thing to believe God and leave your city. It's another thing to dwell in tents and hang in there as a pilgrim and a stranger. It's another thing still to expect God to give you the child of promise. And then beyond that, you'll notice here that it says, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Think about that testing. God touches what had to be the most important thing in Abraham's life, his son, the son that he loved. Genesis 22 is very explicit in the Hebrew. Abraham, Abraham, here am I, O Lord. Take now your son. Well, I have two sons, Lord, he could have said, Ishmael and Isaac. No, take your only son. In Semitic languages, that is a phrase not just of saying that there's only one of something. It's saying that there's a value placed upon that thing. Your only son is the son of greatest value. This is the son upon whom all the promises rest. The writer to the Hebrews says, in Isaac your seed will be called. This is the vital link. If Isaac is gone, that's the end of God's purposes. Isn't that right? No. It's a question. Do you have faith in the blessing God gives, or do you have faith in the God who's the blesser? And they had seen God work supernaturally to give them a child in the first place. Did they have the faith now that if they offered up that child to God, God would give him back in his own way and time? And the writer to the Hebrews says, yes, Abraham had that kind of faith, specifically verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. They were going up to that mountain for Isaac to die. And Abraham was willing. He got up early. And they went, both of them, together. And he was ready to offer that child. It says they're concluding. And that is a sort of a philosophical word, if you will, that there was some thinking. What kind of a God is God? In other words, Abraham thought about this prospect. Now, I'm going to give up my son. God says, give me your son as a sacrifice. I'm going to give him up, and somehow God's still going to do his thing because I believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I don't know how he's going to do it. Maybe he's going to bring him again from the dead somehow, even though there's not one line of scripture up until Abraham's time that ever tells us about resurrection from the dead. And yet that was what came from communion with God, from having his faith grow over the years, from taking steps as God led him out, from living in a tent and depending on God day by day. Now, years later, Abraham is ready to take the dearest thing to him. In fact, the one who seems like he's the absolutely vital part of God's purposes being done, and to let go of it when God asks for it. That's the kind of faith that his faith matured and grew into. Now, as we go through life, the Christian life is about letting go of things, the things of this world, and entrusting even ourselves to the living God. There's some that have been called upon, like Abraham, to give their children up to the Lord. Some have had to bury their children because their children went forth to serve the Lord and were killed or died in the process. There's some that because they gave up their children for the Lord in this life, they will never see their children again just because of the circumstances and the distance of where their children are and where they are. And they might get sick and die before they can see them again. God calls us to let go of things. And you know something? As our faith grows, we have the confidence that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That in other words, God gives to those who give these things up for Him far in greater excess of the thing we've given up. Because after all, Abraham gave up his son and received him again. Abraham gave up his only son. That son who in Abraham's eyes was beloved of him above anything else in the world. You say, what kind of a cruel God would ask Abraham to make such a sacrifice? Well, first of all, God knew he was going to give Isaac back to Abraham. But he's the sort of God that well understands sacrifice. Because Romans 8 tells us about him that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And does not the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Now, the New Testament phrase only begotten son, or some translations will say only son, is the New Testament equivalent of that Old Testament expression, thine only son that God used of Abraham and Isaac. And God knows what it's like to take the most precious one in his sight and not to spare him harm and not to spare him suffering, but to give him forth well knowing that he was going to suffer, well knowing that he was going to die. But well knowing also that he was going to rise again from the dead and come back to heaven not empty-handed, to come back with glory, to come back eventually bringing many sons to glory. So anything that God asks us to give up, we have to have the knowledge that our God is a good God, and whatever he's asked us to give up, he wants to give us something back better in return. And he's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already, to a much greater degree, done himself. That's the substance of faith, you know. Confidence in a God who is completely trustworthy. Faith in a God who is always faithful. Giving up the things of this world, which you can't hold on to anyway because they're temporal, they're temporary, to gain things that you cannot lose. As Jim Elliot famously said, and I understand that John Chrysostom, the early Christian, said something very similar way before Jim Elliot, he is no fool, to give what he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's very true. That's what Christian faith is all about. To say, I'm not going to live for this world, but I'm going to live for the one to come. Like Abraham and these folks in this chapter, I'm going to be a pilgrim and a stranger. Now, a stranger is one who's not from around here. I come down to Silver Spring. I'm definitely a stranger. Craig Shikharji used to be just so exasperated with me, because oftentimes in the early days when I was coming over to preach at New Hampshire Avenue, I'd come down to his place first and spend a day or two with him. And always I'd ask him, now how do I get to New Hampshire Avenue from here? And he got very incensed with me one day, as incensed as Craig gets. He's very nice. He wasn't really angry. But he drew me up a little diagram and told me that I best hang on to it because he wasn't going to give me directions again. So I photocopied it multiple times and put it in my directions file. But you know, that's how I am. I'm a stranger. I don't know the roads. And if I were to be going down a certain road that I'm accustomed to getting to the chapel on, 495 or something, and suddenly the road was closed, I'd be in a panic, because I'm a stranger. I don't know about the other roads around there. You know, I don't know Bel Air from Colesville or whatever. I don't know my way around Maryland. Very easy for me to get lost. But then again, when I read about real estate prices in the Washington, D.C. area, neither am I very worried about it, because I say, well, I don't live there. I'm a stranger. I go down there, I'm just visiting only. I don't belong there. I may have compassion on my brothers and sisters that do, but I say I'm in the cheap rent of Pennsylvania. I don't have to worry about such things. But not only is the believer a stranger, one who doesn't belong here, the believer is also a pilgrim. One who says, I'm going on to something better. And that's going to take us into hope, which we'll get into this afternoon, and we are going to talk about love as well. But I just had so much on my heart about faith that I wanted to use the time for that. Now, maybe we could just start the question and answer time now. By my watch, I'm about 5 minutes early, but we can start the questions, and I want to emphasize that you can feel free to make comments too. I don't feel like I'm the last word on any of these subjects, and the brothers here probably have plenty of things that they could share, so feel free to make comments. I'm not offended by that at all. Questions and or comments. And could someone refill my water, please? The cards are being gathered. Yes, that's true. I think of Caleb, who even as an octogenarian, having gone through all the wilderness experiences and all of that, he still had the zeal of saying, give me this mountain, as an old man, and wanted greater and greater challenges before the Lord. His faith hadn't been diminished. So there is definitely a need for growth, and it gets harder as you go along. There's no question. Also, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, we can see having faith in means rather than faith in the God of the means. For example, in our lives, the Lord says, I will build my church. And so we have the church, something that's God-given, attached with a promise that God's going to build it and one day present it to himself, a glorious church, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And there can be the danger that we think, okay, we have the promise of God, the church. Now we've got to go out and build it and do it our way and make sure it gets built. And we can find ourselves having faith in the means and not the God of the means, if you know what I'm driving at there. Whereas, and I might get into this later, the New Testament church, the way it's designed, is to operate on faith, hope, and love. And to make us dependent on the Lord. It's designed not so that we can click on autopilot and get to glory somehow easily. There has to be this repeated dependence on the Lord. That's a very good point you make. Okay, a question here says, to what extent do you think Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek affected his outlook and faith later on? We'll go back to Genesis 14 to look at that. I believe his meeting with Melchizedek had a tremendous impact on what happened later on. And I think there's evidence within the text to bear that out back in Genesis 14. I like the placement of things. God doesn't write chapter 14 the way we might write it in some respects. Genesis 14. Verse 17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.' And he," that is Abraham, "gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tithe of all." Now you notice it starts talking in verse 17 about the king of Sodom coming, and you might say, well, to follow on with that, verse 21 logically concludes. Here's what the king of Sodom now says. But verses 18 through 20 seem to be parenthetical, and yet they're absolutely indispensable to what happens, and so like how our Lord works, that God knows there's going to be a temptation come to Abraham. Here comes the king of Sodom offering him all the spoils, all the things he can handle and touch, the BMW chariot and the Gucci sandals and the Versace toga and the Patek Philippe sundial and who knows what else. You know, all of the toys are there for Abraham's taking. And look how Abram responds. He says, verse 22, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, El Elyon." First time that occurs in the Hebrew Bible is just a few verses earlier in verse 19. "Blessed be thou of God Most High." Blessed be Abraham of God Most High. That's the first occurrence. So here Abraham, or Abram as he's called here, quotes what he's just heard about God from Melchizedek. God has revealed a new name to Abram. He is God Most High. He is the sovereign. He's higher than the kings of this earth. He is the most important one. And Abram says, you know, my victory wasn't in what I did, and my reward's not going to be in what you're giving. It's from God Most High. "I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth," verse 23, "that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.'" So there you have tangible evidence of what Melchizedek did for Abram, how in his priesthood he prepared Abram for the temptation to come. Much like our Lord Jesus does for us, he warns the disciples beforehand, "Satan has desired to have you, all of you, that he may sift you as wheat." But he turns to Peter and says, "But I have prayed for thee," you singular, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you are restored," or when you are converted, he says, "restore your brethren." And so here the high priest is telling him already, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, Peter, that even though I know you're going to fall, your fall isn't going to be irrevocable. And I'm praying that even after you're restored, you're going to be able to use this failure as part of your ministry of restoring others. It's going to make you a more compassionate shepherd." And it's Peter that in 1 Peter 5 talks about the chief shepherd of the sheep. That's a lovely reminder of the ministry our Lord has for us. Hebrews 7 tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us, always praying for us. Oh, the great high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even in thinking of the Melchizedek priesthood and its positive effect on Abram, we have to remind ourselves that in the next chapter, God makes great promises to Abram about what he's going to do for him, saying, "I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward, and I'm going to make of you a great nation," and giving him greater light. And yet in chapter 16, he's sitting there drinking his jasmine green tea one morning, and Sarah peers over her cup at him and says, "Oh, Abie, darling, I believe the Almighty's forgotten something. After all, he's promised us an heir, and I'm barren." It does seem he's painted himself into a corner, doesn't it? "Maybe we better help him out. Here's a legal way we can do it." We know it was legal because the Tel El Ebla correspondence, among other ancient documents, show us that from that time people did this regularly. surrogate motherhood, they call it nowadays. You can take my maidservant as your concubine and you can have an heir by her. And that way we'll get God's purposes fulfilled by what we do. And what a catastrophe that was. Oh, God was merciful to them. But he had to show them that it was going to be what he did in giving the child of promise. So even though we have these great resources, even though we have a great high priest who can strengthen our faith, we can't say, well, now I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to worry about my faith faltering. We're going to have to maintain our faith every day going to that high priest, every day asking him to strengthen us, every day asking him to uphold us and to help us to continue on and do what he wants us to do. But that's a very good question. Okay. We are saved by faith, Scripture says. The just shall live by faith. Does walking with God mean living this life with God? And if so, can you suggest some of the practical ways to do so? Thanks. Yes, we are saved by faith, and the just shall live by faith. And walking with God is the outworking of this faith. Now, in practical ways to do it, again, I think I alluded to this before, but didn't really explicitly say too much. It's not complicated what God wants. He wants daily communion with himself. He wants us to come into his presence, not even just once a day. Sometimes we have a devoted time, and that's good to do, to have a time that we set aside for reading God's word. But the danger of that is sometimes we don't think about God much after that during the course of the day. I'm very guilty of that. I think of another preacher I heard who used to be high up in business, and he said he'd faithfully get up every day and spend an hour in God's word reading, and between his front door and his car in his driveway, he had forgotten what he had read because his mind was already so much on the problems of business. So it's good to set aside time every day to read God's word and spend time in prayer, but I think it's got to go beyond that all day long. To where, as things happen to us, we constantly have to go to the Lord in prayer. As something occurs, as we're doing our work, Lord, help me to figure this out. Help me to do this project. Help me to be dependent on you. When we can, that if we're eating lunch, we just suddenly think of a scripture, try and meditate on something. As we're driving from place to place, that we might listen to the Word of God, or that we might go over something we've memorized, that we might hide it in our heart. And that as we come to God's Word, we might ask Him in prayer, Lord, show me yourself in your Word. Because I can tell you that it's very easy, once you start breaking out the concordances and the word study books and the dictionaries and the commentaries and all these very good tools for Bible study, sometimes you can get so taken up in the academic element of examining the Scriptures that you forget the God of the Scriptures. Now, I've known some people in my life that know the whole Bible by heart, letter perfect in the original languages, and yet they don't know the God of the Bible. They're not even born again. So, when we come to the Bible, there's great value in studying it and in using the minds God gave us. And if you can learn the original languages, by all means do so. Whatever tools you can acquire in the study of God's Word, use them by all means. But in coming to God's Word, there has to be this element of saying to God, God, unless you reveal yourself, you're going to remain obscure to me still. I need to see you in the Scriptures. Show me, Lord. And I think on a practical level, this is why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper week by week, because we so often forget. Not that we forget the Lord died for us, not that we forget we're saved, but we forget that intimacy of Jesus being our Lord, that day by day, moment by moment, we rely on Him. And practically speaking, it may take leaving aside a lot of extracurricular activities. A lot of things we do in our lives that there may be nothing wrong with them. Before God, we may have to set some of these things aside to make time for Him. I wouldn't be legalistic about it, but I think of the example of the great Robert Cleaver Chapman, the man that they called the Apostle of Love. The story goes, someone sent him a letter one time written to Robert C. Chapman, University of Love, England, and it actually got delivered to him. That's quite a testimony when the Postal Service can find you based on the reputation you have for love. But Mr. Chapman, who was a very brilliant man, a very successful lawyer at one point in his life, he set aside every Saturday that he wouldn't take visitors, he wouldn't see anybody. He would take himself out in his little workshop and he would work with a lathe, making things for poor people that he could give away. And while he was working, he would have his Bible open before him and he would just spend the day reading the Word of God and praying. And that's why he wrote some fantastic hymns, some of them in our black hymn book. Don't ask me for the number or for to play the first few notes. I can't do that. But examples like that of people that are willing to set aside a lot of their time to spend meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know it's a busy world. I know some of you work many hours a week. There's pressures with family and children and there's things to do. I'm not saying it's easy. But this is what life really is. Because at the end of your life, what's going to matter is how you've grown in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much you've grown to know Him. So, good question. Okay, how do feelings come into play regarding our faith? Should we feel our trust, or is our final decision in a matter what's important? Okay, I'm not sure I completely understand the last phrase there, but I'll take a stab at this. There is an element of faith which goes to feelings. I mean, certainly, as we trust in the Lord, there's joy that comes with seeing the Lord answer prayer. And there is great confidence, and there can be what the Bible talks about as the peace that passes understanding. So in that, our feelings can be affected. The danger is, though, that we elevate feelings to be the primary thing. Now, the first time in the Bible that you find feelings, you'll find back in Genesis with that wily fellow Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster. And the first time that you read about feelings in the Bible, as far as the actual word, you've got him going in dressed in his brother's clothes with some chinchilla strapped to his arms or whatever it was, goat skins or what have you, and going in there with the animal skins and making his father think that he's a hairy man. And you remember what Isaac said? He said, well, the voice is Jacob, but I feel Esau and I smell. You know, he went on what was palpable, on what he could touch and smell and feel. And he went against what he knew better. Now, the danger of feelings is in the best of us, feelings ebb and flow. We can have highs and lows. We can get attacked and be despondent. We can have great hardship befall us. And when that comes, it's not going to be your feelings that is the anchor of faith. It's going to be confidence in the Word of God. That's what Job had. You think he felt very well on the day when he lost his business and lost his children and then lost his health and lost most of his friends, and what so-called friends showed up were nothing but an annoyance to the poor man. And yet, listen to Job. Though the Lord slay me, yet I'll trust in Him. That's not something you feel like saying. That's something you know by faith. Because you have confidence in God's Word that He's not going to let you down and that what He does is for your best. Feelings are dangerous things to base upon. There is an element of feelings. And I sometimes think that we can go the other extreme and we can become so callous that we don't enjoy our salvation and we don't rejoice in it as we might. But we have to be careful. We have to always temper it with faith in God's Word. So in faith and in what to trust in, always rely on the Word of God and the principles we see set forth. I think I've gotten through the cards. If there are more cards, feel free to pass them up. Or any other questions or comments? If not, I just hear your stomachs rumbling, and that tells us we're close to the lunch time. But We trust this has been a help to you, and Lord willing, in the afternoon we'll take up love and hope in the time remaining to us. Father, we thank Thee for the time we've had here. Thank Thee for Thy people. Thank Thee for their interest in Thy Word, and we just pray, make them more like Christ, Father. Make me more like Christ. Draw us nearer to Thyself. Help us to love Him more and serve Him better, to turn our eyes away from this world and have them fixed on Him. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.